You know that our custom is to study one aspect of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics. We are thinking about some of the more, at least in introductory ways, some of the more difficult aspects of biblical interpretation. Tonight, I want to think about symbolism and typology in biblical study. And this is a place where many people fall into all manner of foolishness and misinterpretation. And it shouldn't be as difficult as many people will make this, because we think about types and symbols all day long. And I use an example of a red, white, and blue pole in front of a barber shop that everybody in America knows what that means. And we see symbols all day long, like golden arches and those sort of things. And we grasp what they mean. But oftentimes when we come to the Scriptures and we look at the types and symbols of the Bible, we get pretty goofy. And so what we'll be looking at tonight are, first of all, the differences between types and symbols, how to interpret them, why they're in the Bible, and how we are to make great use of them. Let me start off by giving some basic biblical overview of what a type is. Look at Romans 5, and we will start there in our examination of this. Romans 5, verse 14. You will see this word in Romans 5, 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And then you have this real interesting phrase at the end of Romans 5, 14. And it says, of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so we're told something very specific there about Adam. And by the way, you can just kind of jot this down. When you say, if somebody were to come up to you on the street and say, I heard the pastor on Sunday say, this is typological of this, or this is a type of that. He's always talking about types of Christ. What does that mean? Well, this is one of those rare occasions in Scripture where we are just handed something as a type. And so when you look at Romans 5:14, this is a good example as we start in trying to come to what a definition of a type is. We are told in Romans 5:14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Now, somebody spell out for me, in what sense is Adam a type of Christ? What's the point of agreement? What's the analogy between the two? That leap to mind for anyone? Yes, representative of a race. And what we will see, the point that Paul makes in Romans, is the new race that's being spoken of are the elect, all those who are in Christ. And so this Adam serves as a type. Well, another example is Colossians 2. It's very interesting. This will be our text this Sunday morning in our continuing exposition. And you'll have a leg up on people who aren't in this room on Sunday morning. You'll turn to Colossians 2 and you'll say, oh, I know exactly where this is going, because we talked about this on Wednesday night. In Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That word that's translated shadow in your translation is the Greek word skia, which means implies dimness or transitoriness. It's something that's shadowy. It's not clear. One other example of, and again, this is a type in that all of those things that are mentioned there, what are some of those things? Food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbaths. By the way, we're going to give great attention to this whole issue and talk about what Paul is referring to. Is this the one day in seven Sabbath, or is this specific festival days according to the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial calendar? I'll go ahead and tell you it's the latter. But what Paul is saying is all of these things are typological of something. What does the text say they're typological of? Look at verse 17. What do they all typify or point to? Christ. All of those things point to Christ. Now, don't get confused. Stay with me. Gird up your minds here. Let me give you one other example, a biblical example, and then we'll start coming to a definition of what a type is. Look at Hebrews 8 real quickly. The book of Hebrews, by the way, is probably the best place to go for a study of typology. And this is going to begin to, this text will begin to maybe stretch your mind in regard to thinking about types. Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now stop and look at that. According to Hebrews 8:2, who is the true priest and where is the true tabernacle? Christ is the true priest. Where is the true tabernacle? In heaven. Now, what's going to be interesting is what we are going to see, and let me go ahead and just set up this grid for you. What we're going to see is that you have the type and the anti-type, the real thing. Is a better way of saying this. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is something that we will see. And this is the picture or the pointer towards this. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, notice, he says, here you have the tabernacle that's set up in the Old Testament. It's just a type. It's just, it's pointing towards the real thing. And the real thing is the one that's in heaven. Now, what's interesting is this is one of those things that we struggle with. Because when we see something that is, we can put our hands on, you could have gone and touched the tabernacle, and you could have felt the curtains, you could have looked at all of the furniture, and you could have said, oh, this is the real thing. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, this is just a pale shadow. The real one of these, the reality, is what is unseen. Now, I rarely recommend C.S. Lewis. In fact, I usually recommend against reading C.S. Lewis because there's so much bad stuff that you can hardly wade through to get to the good stuff. But C.S. Lewis has a great essay in his anthology called Theology on the Dock, talking about the most real things are those that are unseen. And that's a radical proposition to get a hold of in a very materialistic age. But look at what Hebrews 8 says. Hebrews 8 says, verse 2, that Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now let me ask you, which is more real, the tabernacle that's in heaven or the one that you could see and touch and carry around? The one in heaven. This is eternal. It's not transitory. Could anybody go find for me any piece of the tabernacle? Well, you can't. It's burned up, torn down, gone. This is the reality because it's lasting. Well, keep reading in Hebrews 8 because I want to get to where this is going with types. Hebrews 8:3 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. You see what the writer is saying? He says, this over here, yeah, you may be able to see it, but it's just a copy and a shadow. It's a type, in other words, and this is the real thing, the tabernacle that's in heaven. And so that's kind of a place for us to begin walking down the road. The types that we'll talk about are pictures, are pointers, or shadowy representations of realities. Well, let me clarify even a tiny bit more. Patrick Fairbairn, great Scottish Presbyterian, writes in his book on typology, which is the magnum opus. It's about an 800-page book written over 100 years ago, but it's brilliant. He says, types are pictures, object lessons by which God taught His people concerning His grace and saving power. The Mosaic system was sort of a kindergarten in which God's people were trained in divine things by which they were also led to look for better things to come. We would express it this way. God, in the types of the Old Covenant, was teaching His children their letters. In the New Covenant, He's teaching them to put the letters together, and they find that the letters, arrange them as they will, always spell Christ and nothing but Christ. And that's probably a good, quaint, homely way of talking about types. Now, let me get real specific. types always presuppose something. Types presuppose this, that a plan in history is unfolding. This is one of the biggest arguments for the sovereign decree of God, that God is working out His decree, because what do you see being done as a philosophy of history in the Bible? You see, for example, in the Old Testament, you see God giving the tabernacle, giving the regulations for it, and then saying it's going to point towards something to come. Or you see in the Old Testament all these images like the bronze serpent or 100 other images that are types of Christ. What does that presuppose? That presupposes that God is sovereignly going to so work things together, that God is controlling history, that God's not standing on the scene of heaven saying, well, I hope that I can work this in and people can figure it out. God is saying, I'm going to embed images all down throughout the history of the Old Testament that will point to this event that's going to happen on this day, and you get a picture of God ordaining and controlling history. And so He says, I'm going to let my people see this aspect of my character in this type. I'm going to let them see this side of the Christ who is to come through this image. And inherent in this philosophy is that God is working out history. Well, let me give you the three features or characteristics of a true type. Maybe you've never thought about this. And these three features or definite characteristics of a type will help save you a lot of trouble. First of all, we're still under 1A. First of all, it must be a true picture of the person it represents. For example, there must be correspondence and true resemblance. Aaron, the high priest, is a good corresponding figure to Christ, the high priest, who is to come. So the first aspect or defining characteristic of a type is it must be a true picture of the thing it represents. For example, you couldn't say that someone is a good type of Christ if they are so legendarily marked by sin. There are all sorts of men in the Old Testament who are types of Christ, and the New Testament even tells us so. Somebody tell me, just reel off right off the bat, five men in the Old Testament who are types of Christ, and we know they are, and how. Who are some men who are types of Christ? Joseph. Who else? Moses. Absolutely. Yes.
Noah.
Now, I'll tell you somebody who would not be a good type of Christ, and they aren't. Manasseh. Here's somebody who knows God's saving grace, but they'd be a terrible picture of Christ, because what is the first feature that you think of when you think of Manasseh? Sin. Idolatry. The chief characteristic you think of each of the men we named in that they are a picture of Christ is there some godly aspect of their character. So first of all, there must be a true picture of the thing they represent. Second, there must be a divine appointing and designation. In other words, we can't just call anything a type unless Scripture clearly warrants it. Let me give you a good example. Look at Exodus 25. Because one of the things Scripture does for us, if we have the eyes to see, is it will tell us the things that are types, often. Exodus 25. God gives the pattern for the tabernacle to Moses. And that's what He's doing for those 40 days and 40 nights that Moses is up there. And notice what God says in Exodus 25:9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And then again, look at verse 40 of the same chapter. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Then look at chapter 26, verse 30. You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. And by the way, this commandment's given several more times. Why does God seem to be stressing this so much? Because this is going to be a picture for all of those saints for hundreds of years of Christ. And it has to be exact. It has to be a good, accurate picture. And then a third characteristic of types in our definition is a type always prefigures something yet future. In that sense, it's like a prophecy. A type always prefigures something that is yet future. Now, We talked just a moment ago about the whole distinction between type and anti-type. That when you're saying something is a type, that means it's the shadow. It's the copy. And what it is pointing towards is the heavenly reality, the real thing. And so one of the things that I would tell you as we study types and symbols is don't get so fixated on the type that you don't get the point of the type. Oftentimes people can be so enamored by, I've seen people who make all these scale models of tabernacles and they'll talk about all this stuff at the end. They'll say, and this points to Christ. I'm like, if you're gonna spend all that time, spend 10 minutes saying, here's the tabernacle, but let me spend 50 minutes talking about the reality, who is Christ. And oftentimes we get that backwards when we talk about type and reality and the heavenly picture. Now let me give you some classes of things. I want to spur not your imagination, but your mind as you go to study some things that can be types in the Scripture. Classes of things. First of all, people can be typical. As we saw in the first text we looked at in Romans 5:14, that Adam is a type of Christ as the head of a race. Adam is the type of all who believe by faith. Elijah is a type of, anybody know who he's a type of? The New Testament tells us this. He's a type of John the Baptist. We're told that Joseph is the type of the rejected kinsman, yet future Savior. We're told that David is the type of the great king. And we could go on and on. Joshua, as Susan pointed out, is a wonderful type of Christ in several ways. What are some of the ways that Joshua is a type of Christ? Well, first of all, his name, which is the Old Testament Hebrew form of Jesus. They're the same name. And Joshua is a type of Christ in his strong leadership of the people of God. Joshua is a type of Christ in that he crushes all the enemies of the people of God. And we could go on and on. In fact, I think, and when the Lord, Deo Valenti and God willing, when we get to preach the book of Joshua, I'm going to make the case at that point that I think that Joshua is actually the strongest and clearest type of Christ in the Old Testament because of all the points of concurrence between the two. So people can be types. Secondly, institutions can be a type. For example, the Passover. The Passover prefigures our redemption in Christ. It's a type of our redemption. The Promised Land is a type of eternal rest. A third thing it can be type are offices. For example, why do we have so much stress put on the three offices in the Old Testament of Moses the prophet, Aaron the priest, David the king? Because those are typological of who Christ is. Those are the three functions that he fulfills for us as prophet, priest, and king. Another thing that can be typological or class of type is actions. Anybody think of an action in the Old Testament that's typological of something in the New Testament? Absolutely, sacrifices. I'm thinking of something that we are just told. Circumcision. Look at an easy one. Look at John chapter 3. And for those of you ladies who are in the Thursday Bible study, you'll just start doing like this. Oh, yeah. John chapter 3. In John 3, up until that point, up until the point when Jesus tells them this, if you were a Jew and you thought about the events of Numbers 21, where there were snakes biting grumblers, all you would think about is, boy, that's just a good historical picture of what happens when you're a grumbler. But you wouldn't have been able to see that that was a type, is an acted type of what was happening in Numbers 21. Look what Jesus says in John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, think about how this is typological. Here's the type. Here's the anti-type. In the wilderness, here are the features. You have people dying. Over here, you have people dying. Here, you have all sorts of things that are bringing about death. Instruments of death on the ground.
And so,
what is that? Typifying instruments of death. Over here, you have a cross. And sin and the cross. And you would think on that day, in Numbers 21, when snakes are on the ground and people are getting bit, you would think of all things, what good does it do to lift up the instrument of death in front of everybody and say, look to this and you'll be saved. Why is that? Because that's pointing towards, you lift up a cross and say, this is the instrument of death. Look to it and live. And what do you see? On that day, the people had to believe the preaching of the Word to be saved. They had to do what the Word commanded. They had to look and believe. And notice one of the most interesting things. In Numbers 21, does everybody look to the bronze serpent to be saved? No, you see discrimination. You see people who die on that day. Same thing, because this is pointed out in John 3:16 and 17, is that there will be some who will look to Christ to be saved. There will be some who don't. So that action was typological of something, namely the cross of Christ. And then another class of type are things, I guess, is a broad enough way to say that. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. Incense. What is incense typological of in the Old Testament? Prayer. And that's a pretty consistent type. Now, let me give you some bad examples of types. Because one of the things that you have to caution people about is there are so many bad examples, they outnumber the good ones. A bad example is, and these are just ones gleaned from commentaries I just looked at today. You have a writer who I typically have a huge amount of respect for, and he's writing in Genesis 22 about Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice. And in that, he says, this is a type of Simon the Cyrene who would carry the cross for Christ. I'm thinking, he's stretching some things here. And that's illegitimate. We'll see why in just a moment. Another example is, let me read, I hate to speak ill of Charles Spurgeon, but let me give you another example. Look at Nehemiah 3 and let me see if you can see a type there. And what you're going to say is no, and I'm going to say, well, neither can I, but Spurgeon could. In Nehemiah chapter 3, and this is why I want to warn you, because sometimes even those people who are our favorite authors or preachers, they fudge, and when they do, we shouldn't join them in their poor interpretation. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 8. This is a historical text. Nehemiah 3, 8. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And you're looking saying, okay, Carl, where's the type? Spurgeon preaches a whole sermon on those three words, the broad wall. And he talks about how in that broad wall suggests, and this is pretty thin suggestion here, suggests that this is a type of our security in Christ, that we have separation, security, and enjoyment. And he preaches a whole sermon. I'm thinking, Charles, you were stretching that night. And so this is, if you don't see a copy of how somebody can take a type that's not even there and turn it into a sermon, you can look at this copy because it's a poor one. Well, I could rattle off several other bad examples of typology. Let me give you some good examples instead, because we need to see good models. For the beginning reader or exegete or student, the place to start in terms of typology is to start with, think about this, we're saying, we want to see those things that are legitimately in the Old Testament that point to a reality. So what would be, if we were going to think of the Old Testament, New Testament breakdown, how would this distinction usually be phrased? It oftentimes is phrased with these two words. Simply old and new. You'll see things that are referred to as the old something in the Old Testament and the new something in the New Testament. And that's kind of a good clue that in the Old Testament, whatever we were talking about is pointing to this, that it was a type of this. Anybody think of something that was an old something in the Old Testament and is said to be new in the New Testament and is probably a good type? Let me show you an easy one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Y'all sounded way too much like my kids when I say, okay, who spilled the stuff on the floor? Second Corinthians chapter 4. And this is going to be a type of something that may surprise you. We spend a lot of time fussing about and guarding the sanctity of the doctrine of creation. But you know what creation is pointing towards? Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For it is the God... or you see the context. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3. We'll be fair and see the whole context. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Any idea what that's referring to? The creation. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the old creation pointing to? New creation. We are said to be, remember, new creatures in Christ. When somebody is regenerated, do you know what the best type of that was in the Old Testament? Was the creation. When God spoke and brought light out of darkness, that's a picture of what happens, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, of what happens when a person is converted. It's a new creation. And when we think, oftentimes we'll get in a fuss and we'll fuss about the 6 24-hour days and evolution and all that, and we will miss what may be one of the biggest points that Paul is making is, and we should fuss over all those things, but we will miss what's one of the big points that Paul is making in the New Testament, that was the type. The reality is our conversion, the new creation, when God... And again, for those people who think that they converted themselves, you would ask, well, in the old creation, did you create yourself? Well, no, God spoke everything into existence. And it's so in the new creation. God does all the work. It's God who, by His Word, brings us to life. Think about another example of this, a new and old. Look at Hebrews 9. And by the way, Hebrews is just packed with types. Hebrews 9. But Christ came, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Remember, we were talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament wasn't the real thing. It's just a type, a shadow of the real one in heaven, Paul says, not made with hands. Well, this is not with the blood of goats and calves, verse 12. But with His own blood He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. What is the old covenant a type of? The old covenant is a type of the new covenant. And it's shadowy. There are things where you can see points of agreement, but the new covenant is simply the anti-type of the old covenant. The features are very similar. This is about salvation. The old covenant is, and so is the new covenant. But this is clear, and that one's shadowy. Well, there's a continuity in the new that exceeds and outstrips the old in clarity. For example, let me reel off some types and good examples of typology. Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. What is that a good type of? We talked about this in my Sunday school class last Sunday. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you remember what would happen? The whole nation would be gathered. Jewish historians would say sometimes there'd be upwards of 1 million people gathered in one place on the Day of Atonement. And they would come on that day to see something, to see what we would look at and say, everybody's coming out to see that. And on that day, the essential act of that day, once a year, Day of Atonement, is the high priest would come and he'd get two goats. And with those two goats, one of them, he would hold up this shiny knife, and everybody, as the historians who write, said there'd be a gasp as he would wave this knife, and the sun would glint off of it, and he would take this one goat's throat and he would slash it. And usually they wanted a man who was big so the whole crowd could see it. They could see this dramatic act, slash the throat of this one goat, and somebody would be holding a bucket underneath or a bowl. And in that bowl he would catch all the blood that ran out of the neck of that goat. And then the priest would get that bucket, that bowl, and he would take what looks like a woman's whisk thing in the kitchen, and he would stand up on top of a stage, and he would read the curses of the covenant, and he would sprinkle the people with that blood. And all the people, you wanted to have a good seat because you wanted to have blood sprinkled on you on that day in Leviticus 16. You didn't want to be at the far part of the crowd. And by the way, you weren't immersed in blood, you were sprinkled, as we've been talking about. Now, at that point, you would be sprinkled with blood. You know what happened with the other goat? The other goat, and this was always the trick, is they had several young boys who were priests in training to accompany the goat if he didn't cooperate. The other goat, after the blood had been sprinkled on the whole crowd, they would take this one goat and they would shoo it off into the wilderness. And they said sometimes, the historians would write, sometimes it's problematic because you'd have this goat who was so stupid he didn't want to run away. And so they'd have these boys who would basically give him the equivalent of a cattle prod to get him to run away. And in that day, you have a type of the two great acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, shedding His blood for us as an innocent sacrifice. And the other, you have the picture of Him taking our sins as far away. By the way, that goat who shooed off into the wilderness, before he was shooed off, the high priest would pronounce the sins. He would take all the sins of the nation and would put his hand on the head of that goat. And he would become what's known as the scapegoat. And that the sins of the nation would be pronounced on his head, and then he'd be shooed off into the wilderness, pictorially, typologically showing us what Psalm 103 says, that God takes our sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west. And so think of, what better picture do you have of justification and the work of Christ on that day? Shedding of blood, people being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and our sins being taken away. That the whole day was one big type fest in Leviticus 16. It's supposed to happen once a year. Think about other types. Again, good examples of typology. Look at Acts 13. You can see the New Testament pointing to types and naming things as types. Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching to Jews in Antioch, and he's giving them a lesson in typology. And if you'll pick up the narrative, you'll see that Paul in verse 17 is talking about their forefathers wandering in Canaan. Verse 20, giving them Samuel. Verse 21, giving them a king. And then in verse 22, we're told, when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What is that a type of? How often do we hear Jesus coming and saying, I delight to do the will of my Father, that I have finished the work that you have given me, O Father. And what you have, we're told historically, is David is a type of the obedient king. And that's, we have a shadowy picture in David. And we could go on and on with the Passover lamb, where we are told, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover lamb, we are told that Christ is our Passover. That there's just made a one-to-one correspondence, that all of those lambs who died, that Christ is the anti-type. Another good example. Think about manna. What is that a type of, according to the Scriptures? We're given all the historical data in Exodus 16 about how God will feed people from out of heaven. They'll not starve. He'll rain down manna. What is that a type of? Absolutely. He's the living bread who comes down out of heaven in John 6. And so even when you're reading about manna and you're thinking, this is so cool, and I wonder what it tasted like, and they went and got it every day except on the Sabbath, and you think of all those stories, don't get caught up in the type. Remember, the point is to look to the anti-type. All of that, when you're studying manna and you're reading about it with your kids, you should say to your children, and you know what? This is neat, but look at John 6, because Jesus says He's the true fulfillment. He's the living bread who comes down out of heaven. Well, let me real quickly talk about the difference between allegory and typology. Because one of the things that you will see a lot of interpreters, preachers, commentators do is they will hedge over into allegory. Let me read a section from you out of Patrick Fairbairn. He says, allegorical interpretation, listen to the distinction. Allegorical interpretation is the interpretation of the Bible whereby something foreign or peculiar or hidden is introduced into the meaning of the text, giving it a proposed deeper meaning. Typological interpretation is the interpretation of the Old Testament based on the unity of the two testaments, whereby something in the Old Testament shadows and prefigures something in the New. You would have early fathers in the church, such as Origen or Clement, who would find Plato's philosophy in the Old Testament. This is allegorical interpretation. But when the writer to the Hebrews finds Christ in the Old Testament, this is a clear example of typological interpretation. In other words, allegory is finding something in the Old Testament that's not there. Typology is finding something in the Old Testament that you see clearly fulfilled in the New. And Fairbairn, for example, uses Clement, one of the early church fathers, who every time he sees a piece of wood in the Old Testament, it always refers to the cross. Every time there is water, it's a type of baptismal regeneration, and on. He says this is illegitimate interpretation. And so the premise is, typology is supposing that God has placed types in the Old Testament that point to something specific in the New. Now let's do some exercises and find out what is the type and what is the anti-type. Instead of just talking about it, let's actually do some study. Look at Numbers 21, and we will look at the type that we referred to a moment ago. Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" By the way, do you know how many times that question is repeated to Moses and Joshua? I mean, that question, I think, is repeated over 30 times. Man, and you think your kids are whiny. Well,
that's sort of like, are we there yet?
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's kind of like, I need to go to the bathroom, is what that is. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, do you know what they're griping and complaining about? Manna. They're griping about, think about what they're griping about. They're griping about what God drops down out of heaven, which is, of course, they are the typological forerunners of those who would gripe about the living bread who's dropped down out of heaven. So look what verse 6 tells us. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." Now, by the way, in verse 7, you see something. Why do they come to Moses and ask him to pray to the Lord for them? What is Moses typifying? A mediator. These people, an intercessor. And so right there, you see Moses as a type of Christ. They need a mediator. They need an intercessor. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now we just looked a moment ago at John chapter 3, and we saw the anti-type, where Christ says, He's the anti-type, the cross is the anti-type, and this is the type. Another example. Look at Genesis, and let me real quickly just do a survey and see which one of these you think is a legitimate type and which one isn't. And let's move real quickly. Look at Genesis 1, the ones that you have, they're listed under exercise 2. Genesis 1. And all of these, by the way, are from people who you would all respect as Reformed commentators, make these as interpretive judgments. And so that's one of the things I'm urging on you is discernment when you read commentaries. Because just because somebody, and one of the worst at this, is somebody who's genuine, is 95% of the time marvelous, A.W. Pink. But the 5% of the time when he's a stinker, he's a stinker. And so you need to read him with discernment. And that's why I say, anything you read other than the Bible, you should use discernment. Anything you read. Don't get so trapped into saying, well, Benny Hinn's always done right for me before, and so how can you say that he would mishandle a text, or A.W. Pink, or whoever. Anything that is not the Scriptures, you should read with a jaundiced, discerning eye. Anything. Well, Genesis 1, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, one of the commentators who I had trotted this out as an example said, this is a type of Christ in the church. Greater light is Christ, lesser light is the church. Now, already in just some of the basic principles we've laid down for types, what is the problem with making that as a typological interpretation of Genesis 1? What's the problem with that?
Not a true picture.
Because
they were both created.
Absolutely. Second thing is there any place in the New Testament where you see this figure used to describe Christ in the church? Greater light and lesser light? No. And so this is fanciful flights of interpretation. It may sound neat. It may be like Spurgeon's broad wall, but you have no New Testament justification. Look at another example. Look at Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. After seven more days, I'll cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I've made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now, is the ark legitimately a type of Christ? What do we think? Is it legitimate to say that? We're kind of tentative. Look at Matthew 24 and we'll see. Matthew 24, verse 37. And there are all kinds of points of agreement, by the way. How many arcs were there? You got your Buddha ark and your Muhammad ark and your Allah. No, you got one ark. Only one ark. And by the way, as preachers never fail to point out, if it's not enough that you don't see that there's just one ark, how many ways are there in and out of the ark? Just one door. And in Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so we have Jesus drawing an analogy between days of Noah, his days, the whole issue of salvation only with Christ, salvation only in the ark, people who are unaware of the salvation that's in Christ. And there are several texts that point to an analogy, and I would say the ark is a legitimate type. You have, let me move real quickly, in Genesis 8, verse 6 through 9, again, A.W. Pink strikes again. If you read his gleanings in Genesis, you'll see that he says that a raven in Genesis 8, this is part of the flood saga, is a type of the old nature, a dove, a type of the new nature. Problem is there's nothing in the New Testament that bears that out. And it's just fanciful flights of imagination. Genesis 22, let's see if this bears any of the marks of a legitimate type. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Okay, already we're seeing one point of correspondence. One unique son. Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. More points of correspondence. Does the father love the son? Well, he said so at his baptism. Remember what he said? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And already we're seeing all these points of correspondence that Christ will be offered by the Father. Remember, according to Isaiah 53, when you finally ask the question, who is it that puts the son to death? Remember in Isaiah 53 what we're told? Certainly God uses human means. Remember Isaiah 53, that the Father was pleased to crush him. And so you have, in Genesis 22, if you read all the points of correspondence through Genesis 22, verses 1 through 8, you have a good picture of the Father offering the Son. And then all throughout the New Testament, you see, even in Acts chapter 2, that this was the foreordained plan of God, that the Father would offer up the Son. Well, the others that you see there, and these are both foolish and for your enjoyment and hopefully for your warning. In 1 Kings 17, you'll see there are two sticks mentioned, and the commentator Spurgeon again finds there a type of the cross. And my favorite is the one that you see at the 1740. These are the stones that David uses to slay Goliath, that these are a type of the five points of Calvinism. The real problem there is he's finding a type of something that's not in the New Testament. It's like, 1,600 years later. And so that's kind of problematic. And what's amazing is Spurgeon didn't even invent this. He stole this from somebody else. William, we pronounce it Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's William Cooper, the famous hymn writer. William Cooper had first written this in a hymn and had used this type as the five smooth stones. In one of his, Cooper wrote a hymnal of hymns that critiqued Arminianism. A hymnal, not a hymn, a hymnal, full of Arminian bashing hymns. I mean, that might be a good thing for us to revive at some point. But some of the extremes to avoid in typology. one of the things that I would warn you about is you can run to two extremes in types. One is those who are the rationalists and say, well, I'm so fearful of looking silly like Spurgeon or Pink or William Cooper that I'm not going to see any legitimate types. And so, and that's obviously erroneous because we've already seen there are several types that the New Testament makes. The other problem is what the early church fell into of making everything typological. And so I would encourage you to kind of walk the tightrope on this. Let me real quickly talk about symbols and the difference between a type and a symbol, and talk about some areas of caution as we interpret. Symbols are, as I pointed out as we began, there are things in our culture today that we know that are symbols and we recognize. We know what they mean. You see a red, white, and blue pole going up the side of a building, you know that that's a barbershop. You see golden arches, you know that that's McDonald's. Well, there are objective symbols in the Bible. For example, what is a rainbow, which is one of the easy symbols, what is a rainbow a symbol of? God's promise, and specifically, it's a symbol of God's wrath passing over, of God not judging. Another, or in one of the places I would encourage you to be extremely cautious on symbols, because this is more of a symbol than a type. More people are just goofy about this, and more people are enamored with this, and there is so little that's legitimate to say it's symbolic that it's barely worth even discussing. But some people will just make a career off of that, and that's the whole issue of numerology. I'm amazed at how silly otherwise intelligent people can be. And there are just a handful of legitimate numerological issues. For those of you who aren't up on your goofy heretical reading, about 6 or 7 years ago, a book came out called The Bible Code. Anybody see this? This is just fascinating silliness in terms of people trying to numerically find out what the values of letters meant. And James Jordan has a great four-page parody on those who try to determine the identity of the Antichrist by using numerology. And so he has this whole four-page thing, but he finds out that the identity of the Antichrist using numerical values is Bill Clinton. No, it's James Jordan. Oh, no, I'm the Antichrist. And he shows how you can manipulate numbers to mean almost anything. And there are a few legitimate numerological issues. A few. For example, look at Revelation 21 and let me show you some symbols that are legitimate of numbers. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, John writes, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, what is one of the legitimate issues we can talk about in numerology that is a recurrent numerological theme, symbolic theme from both the Old and New Testament? One that you can always, because people get into some of the goofiest stuff with 7 and 10 and all this, if there's anything that you're probably safe in interpreting, it's the number 12. Because you will see that consistently as the number of the people of God. In the Old Testament, it's the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, you see an example here, the 12 apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. And so that's probably a good, legitimate symbol of God's people. Other than that, and I would probably want to debate a whole lot of other people who'd want to talk about numerology. There are some Trinitarian symbols. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, I think that's legitimate. But be wary of people who see the Trinity everywhere. And yes, you can discern the Trinity in the Old Testament, but you don't have to force it. Be content with the allusions to the Trinity we do have that are clear. Now, one of the most interesting types of symbols in the Scripture are acted out symbols. And if you're going to teach your children hermeneutics, this is one of the good places to start because these are fascinating. Let me show you some acted symbols. We don't place much value on symbolic actions. And one of the differences between our culture and Hebrew culture especially was there was great value placed on symbolic actions, acted out symbols. When we think of symbols, we think of things that we see, like that are immovable, like a golden arch, like a rainbow. But what you see in the Old Testament especially is all kinds of symbols acted out. Let me show you some examples. Look at Exodus 21. And this is one that has interesting correspondence to our day. Do you ever wonder where the fashion came from for men to wear earrings in the last 10 years? Steve Schlissel has a great essay on this. And one of the things that Schlissel points out is that men doing this are sending an interesting symbolic message. One that they may not know, but they are sending it. Because when did men ever wear earrings in the Scripture? Slaves. Now, it's interesting in our culture, if you go up to a young man who has an earring and say, "Whose slave are you?" "I'm not even a slave." And if you'd say, "Well, you know, the only time in from a biblical perspective that a man puts an earring in his ear is when he's saying, I'm volunteering to be someone's slave." And what's interesting is over and over again, Paul makes great extent of, we are not the slave of any man. We're certainly the Lord Jesus Christ's slave. But in terms of being in bondage to a man, that's kind of the point we're going to get to this Sunday of our freedom and our liberty. We're not in bondage to the traditions of men. Well, any man who put an earring in, he was engaging in a symbolic action. He was an acted symbol. Look at Exodus 21, verse 1. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he'll go out by himself. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door, to the doorpost. His master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is an acted symbol. When you saw somebody walking down the street, and they were going up to the judges, and they were saying, I want my ear pierced. The man doing that, it was a symbolic action. Everybody knew what that meant. Oh, this is a guy who is voluntarily enslaving himself. Next time you see a guy who's getting his ear pierced, just ask him whose slave he is. Look at Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20, more symbolic actions. Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah. This is the book of Isaiah. The son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. That's an interesting symbolic action. Verse 3, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? What was Isaiah doing by going around? I'll make a distinction. Louis Grizzard used to say there's a difference between naked and necked. Naked means you don't have any clothes on. Necked means you don't have any clothes on. You're up to something. Isaiah was just naked. And he was engaging in a symbolic action. What was the point of his action? Why did the Lord have him do this? Yes. Yes. And every time somebody would see Isaiah, and people would go, what is with Isaiah? He's walking down the street naked. What did everybody at the end of 3 years know? Isaiah is doing this because he says, this is how the Egyptians are going to be led away. That's a powerful symbol when you see a naked prophet walking down the street. You know, it's not just like a one-time thing. This is like 1,095 days he did this. Symbolic action. Now, That's a symbol. Let me show you another acted symbol. Look at Jeremiah 13. There are more good symbols in the major prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah 13. I want to show these to you, first of all, to show how rich biblical culture is and how impoverished our culture is. Can anybody think of good symbolic actions that we engage in? That are very powerful symbols to the whole culture about some feature of God's Word. Public acted symbols. Now, public. Now, I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking public. Because one of the things I'm going to show you are things that are public actions, symbolic actions, that and God command. By the way, none of these guys do these out of their own accord. God commands them to do them. Jeremiah 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. You know, I'm always amazed at the prophets, the things that the Lord tells them to do. And don't you know, I mean, when you see Isaiah, if ever somebody should question the Lord, I mean, think about, you know, Moses and Aaron and their questioning of God, but can't you just see Mrs. Isaiah? The Lord told you to do what? Walk around naked for 3 years? Well, and look here. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and tells him to get a linen sash. And Jeremiah at that point is probably going, at least I'm not naked. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, take the sash that you acquired which is around your waist and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. It's getting pretty strange, isn't it? So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, In this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. As the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they wouldn't hear. Now what a powerful symbol that instead of God just saying, Judah and Israel are profitable for nothing. They're dirty and worn out. What a much better symbolic action that you've got this whole hiding a sash and him coming back and it's wet and it's dirty. It's not good for anything anymore. Now, why do we see symbolic actions in the Old Testament? We're not talking about types. We're talking about this is a whole different thing. Not a type, because a type points to something. A symbol points to itself. A symbol is something that you don't say, it's pointing towards Jesus. It's pointing towards the new covenant. You're just supposed to get it. Why does the Lord use symbols and symbolic actions? In some cases they did. Wasn't written on, okay. Yeah, it's a teaching, it's a visual lesson, because a lot of times, you know, for anybody who's ever taught 4-year-olds in children's church, that we know this, that you say the lesson, then you act it out, then you sing it, then you color it, and then you dance it, and you do about 5 other things, and you hope that in one of those methods that it comes through. And even sometimes when you do it 6 or 7 different ways, it doesn't come through. Let me show you another symbolic action, because these are always so wonderful. Look at Ezekiel 4. But one of the reasons why I want to point this out to you is, first of all, just to show how God can communicate truth through types that are pointing towards something, through symbols that have meaning of their own, through just the prophet preaching. I want us to see how varied the communication of God is to His people. In Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel 4, verse 1, God comes to Ezekiel. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Does anybody know what Ezekiel's being commanded to do here? Play army men. Verse 2, lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it, and place battering rams against it all around. Take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. You shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, where do you think Ezekiel is supposed to do this? We have hints from other places in Ezekiel where he was to do these things. Ezekiel is to go sit in the town square and sit down and start doing this. And people walk by, and here's Ezekiel with his army men and his clay plate. And the people are walking by saying, okay, what's Ezekiel up to today? We've got to get this guy checked into the loony bin. And look at the next symbol. Verse 4. It gets better. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Anybody get what God's commanding Ezekiel to do? Lay on one side for 390 days. And then look at the other. He's to flip over. Verse 6. When you've completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I've laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Now, look at verse 9. Here comes the strangest acted symbol. Take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourselves. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day, from time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, from time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. And do you get what Ezekiel is doing in the town square? Laying on one side, laying on the other, cooking dinner over a fire that you and I wouldn't want to use. And then verse 13, "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." Now look at what Ezekiel says at this point. He basically says, "Lord, I don't know if I want to be in on this symbol." He says, "Lord God, indeed, I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." And then he finishes up about how he's to act out this symbol. One of the things that we should see are these vivid, acted symbols in the Old Testament and what we are to get from these. When God gives a prophet symbols, what should we do? That should heighten our understanding, because a symbol is to heighten the written word. We're to see this is ratcheted up, that God wants everybody to get the point. Perhaps they won't get it through a preached word, they'll get it through a symbol. Now, I have huge thoughts on this and symbolic. I think there are great value in symbolic actions by the people of God. I won't even go into my theories on that, because that would be poor typology on my part. What are the most common symbols in the Old Testament? What symbols happen, would probably happen in some cases every day, in some every year, but they were powerful symbolic actions? Sacrifices, circumcision, Passover, those are all symbolic actions. And so one of the things, as we said a minute ago, whenever someone is baptized, that's why I think we don't take baptism nearly with the power that it should be. In the Old Covenant, when somebody was circumcised, marked out, and made a part of the covenant people of God, you would go home and have a 3-day party. That's why we have been before, when somebody has their child baptized, and we've been invited to lots of baptism parties. That's legitimate. If you should celebrate being marked out a part of the Old Covenant people, an action, how much more should you celebrate being marked out part of the New Covenant people? That if there's ever a cause for a party, that's it. Well, one of the things that let me warn you about in symbols, beware of multiple imagery in symbols. For example, what does leaven mean? What is it a symbol of? Really? Bad teaching of the Pharisees. What else is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of the gospel, of how leaven gets in and it spreads throughout the whole world. And so one of the things, let me make you to be wary of, is I will see symbols, like every time I turn on TBN, anybody notice what their symbol is on their crest? Looks like a lion. Well, I think that may have more reality than they know, because you will hear people say, a lion is always symbolic of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Well, no, it's not, because what does Peter say? Peter says, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. And so some of the stuff on TBN may be symbolizing something they don't want it to. And it may actually be more true. For example, what does water symbolize in Scripture? Well, it can symbolize the Word in Ephesians 5, the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and regeneration in Titus 3. What's an oil? What's oil the symbol of? The Holy Spirit sometimes, repentance sometimes, readiness at other times. And so one of the things that I would caution you on is saying this symbol always means this, because you need to research your symbol and know it well, because most symbols in the Bible mean different things at different times. Well, we are way past time and teachers are going to kill me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. And Lord, we pray that even just some of the suggestive topics that we've studied tonight would make us all the more careful as we handle Your Word, that we would be very cautious and very reverent as we lay hands on Your Word. And Lord, we pray that we would be humble before it, that we'd be careful in making rash assertions, but we would study and labor and see how Your Word fits together perfectly as a seamless cloth. Lord, we ask for wisdom, we ask for motivation and zeal to be diligent students, and we ask that You would be pleased to guide us into truth instead of error. Lord, we pray all of this so that Your church might be built up and strengthened, and we might grow into a mature man. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.